the great high priest. I think it's fairly it's fair to say that most people these days, if you said what's a priest, they'd have an idea. It may even come in the form of an imam or a rabbi or a priest, a Christian priest. But they all kind of get an idea of what a priest might be. And they're those who perform the duties in the service of their religion. And it often involves them doing duties on behalf of the congregation. So what we're going to look at this afternoon is the origins of the priesthood. Where was it first established? What their role was? We can see throughout the Bible that the role has changed, but there are also some things which have remained the same and repeated throughout Scripture. What the high priest did, why we refer to Jesus as a great high priest, and the importance to all of us. So from a Bible perspective then, as we've briefly described, a priest is someone who mediates between man and God, a link, if you like, between man and God, and they're usually chosen to do that role to represent the people. So where did the priest originate from in the Bible? Well, the first mention of the word priest is comes from Genesis 14, verse 18, and it talks of that person Melchizedek, who we read about in our introductory reading. And he's the king of Salem, who is described as being the priest of the Most High God, and he's someone we'll consider a bit later. But was he the first? Well, I believe the origins of the priest are all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. It's a very well-known Bible account. Even those who don't have a great Bible knowledge will know about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And they were told not to eat of that fruit of the tree, of the knowledge of good and evil. And they're told if they did, then they would surely die. But as we know, Adam and Eve were disobedient, and they took of that fruit, and they were told that they would surely die. But amongst other things, Adam and Eve were suddenly aware that they didn't have any clothes on. It's something which they hadn't really thought of before. And we're told in Genesis 3 and verse 7 that the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So within the Bible, nakedness within the Bible is a symbol of shame or sin. And we can see an example there on the screen. And also we've got another example there from Revelation. So Adam and Eve, as soon as they had eaten of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they knew that they had sinned. They knew that they were naked and were ashamed. So what did God do? Well, in Genesis 3, verse 21, we read that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. So God, he sacrificed an animal to make the clothes to cover their nakedness. And the Bible also uses that idea that if sins are covered, then they they can be forgiven. We see that verse from Psalm 85 as an example. So God sacrifices an animal to make the garments that cover their sin. And these are two key principles throughout the Bible, and key principles to our subject this afternoon. So please keep these fresh in your mind. Nakedness represents shame and sin, and sacrifice or a garment is made to cover that sin. And if you are forgetful, please write them down. So this ritual of sacrifice we first see here in Genesis chapter 3, and it was carried on throughout the scripture. It was an acknowledgement that the person had sinned, and as God said that they would, they deserved to die because they'd sinned. But they sacrificed an animal, and that animal took their place, if you like. It died in their place, a life for a life, to cover their sin. And if we look at this example of what they had to do when sacrificing, I just want to emphasize that verse 29, where it says that the person shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. So that person had to put their head on, set their hand on the head of the sin offering and slay it. So it would have been an extremely moving and I dare say distressing thing for them to do, that the person had to look into the eyes of that animal that was to take their place, acknowledging that they deserved to die. And that's the very nature of sacrifices. They're only really sacrifices if they mean something to us. And it would certainly make that person remember the cost of their sin. And it's also important to note from that verse 27 that a sin is going against the commandments of God. So this was the principle of sacrifice laid down in the Garden of Eden. And the offering of sacrifices was one of the roles of the priest. And if we turn over to Genesis chapter 4, we read of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. And although we won't consider all of the story, this is perhaps where it gets written within scripture about them people doing the first priestly role. For we read in verse 3 of chapter 4, that in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So, amongst other things, this does teach us that we need to bring the right sacrifices to God. Give him the sacrifices that he wants us to give him, rather than those that we want to give. But it also shows that at first the individual brought their own sacrifices to God. We're not told that there was a specific priest at this point who did this on their behalf. So as this was initiated in the Garden of Eden, Adam, the first man created, was also the first priest. Everyone did the priestly duty for themselves, and I believe this continued until after the flood. And why do I say this? Well, we're going to go back a little bit back and forth, so it's not quite so confusing. I've done this little timeline to try and help us. So keep a finger in Genesis and come forward a few books to Numbers and chapter 3, where we're introduced to the Levites, who were chosen priests of God. And they were appointed as priests after the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt when they're wandering the wilderness. And we discussed how after the first sacrifice that was made for Adam and Eve, men did their own priestly duties and brought their own sacrifices to God up to the time of the flood. But who did the priestly duties after the flood to the time when the Levites were appointed? We're told in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 11, and that the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine. So prior to when the Levites were chosen by God to do these priestly duties, it was the firstborn of the family whose responsibility was to do this role of the priest. And why do I say it was instituted after the flood? Well, if you, in Genesis, come back to chapter 9, where we read about when the flood had subsided, and Noah and his family were walking on dry ground once more. And we're told in verse 18 that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And usually when we have a list of sons such as this, they're mentioned from oldest to youngest. So it's safe to presume that Shem was the oldest. And in this passage, Noah, we're told, got drunk. And Ham, his son, saw his father was lying naked in his tent, and he's told his brothers what he had seen. And we read in Genesis 9, verse 23, that Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth, took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. So once again, we see a covering of nakedness, just like we did in the Garden of Eden, a covering of sin and of shame. And it continues in verse 24, that Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So we have here Shem being described as being the Lord God, the Lord being described as being the Lord God of Shem. And again, I think it's safe to presume that Shem is doing the priestly role of the family. He was evidently the spiritual leader of the family nonetheless. And there are also symbolic reasons why I believe this is when the first priestly role of the firstborn was initiated, but I won't go into them now. So this role of the firstborn, initiated with Shem, as the family priest, continued until the Levites. But before we fast forward to look at the role of the Levites, remember right at the beginning of the talk, we read and also mentioned that Melchizedek was the first person to be called a priest. So we'll quickly look at that chapter now, Genesis chapter 14. And in that chapter, we read of a faithful man called Abram, later known as Abraham. And he was the father of the children of Israel. And he'd just rescued his nephew Lot from captivity. And we read afterwards in verse 18 of Genesis 14. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all." So we're not told directly, it's filling in the timeline of the firstborn of the family. But I believe that Shem may well have been Melchizedek, king of Salem. For if we think of what we've learnt already, Noah called him the Lord God of Shem. So he shows his quality, godly quality. The genealogies tell us at this point that Noah was dead. So Noah was the one who went into the ark with his three sons and their wives. So Noah was dead, but Shem would still have been alive in the days of Abraham. So Shem would have been the oldest man alive in the whole world at this point. And therefore, he still would have been the firstborn priest, typically of the whole world. And we also know that Salem, or Jerusalem, as it was later named, where Melchizedek was king, was also in the lands inherited by Shem. So we're not directly told, but there is evidence to suggest it's Shem, and I think it fits in with the types as well, but topic for discussion afterwards maybe. So keep these things in mind, as again we'll return to Melchizedek, but let us turn our attention to the Levites. So these were appointed after the people had come out of the land of Egypt. So when this exodus from Egypt happened, two brothers were appointed by God to lead the children of Israel. And they were called Moses and Aaron, and they were of the tribe of Levi. And just as on a family tree from the day of Noah, hopefully you can see that. I just want to show you where Levi comes from. So down the tree we see Abraham, who was later called Abraham by God. He was the one who spoke with Melchizedek. We've also got Jacob, who was later given the name of Israel by God, and who the children of Israel come from. And then we've also got Levi, who was the third son of Jacob. And it's from Levi that the tribe of the Levites were descended. But also, if we go back a few generations there, we can see that Shem was also in the line of the tribe of Levi. So please come with me to Exodus and chapter 28. For one of these brothers, Aaron, was appointed by God to be high priest in the time of the Levites. And his four sons were also appointed as priests. So five people in total, the number of grace. So Exodus 28 and the first verse. So God's speaking to Moses and he says, "Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty." So it's no coincidence that the first thing we're told about when these priests were consecrated, as it says in the Bible, so when these priests were appointed, the first thing we read about was their garments, which the whole of this chapter 28 goes on to describe in detail. So once again we get those garments, the covering for shame and sin, which appears each time a new priestly order is established. But it wasn't just Aaron and his sons who were appointed as priests from the tribe of Levi. If we come over a few chapters to Exodus 32, we read of a time when the people of Israel had been idolatrous and worshipping the golden calf in the wilderness. And we read in Exodus 32 verse 26 that when Moses saw it, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. So the Levites came to Moses, who followed the one true God. And their reward was, as you can see from the verse on the screen, and their reward was that they replaced the firstborns as the priests. The whole tribe of Levi, so a whole group of people, were set apart from the people to be the priests. Now, we've been looking at the role of sacrifice, which a priest does on behalf of the people. But the books of Leviticus to Deuteronomy describe in detail the job of the priests. And it isn't just limited to sacrifice. So the priests also acted as teachers. They taught the children of Israel the commandments of God. They acted as judges or magistrates. If there was an issue between two people, they would come and judge the issue according to the law. They were housekeepers of the holy places, so they were keepers of the tabernacle or later God's temple. They were also physicians. If someone was unclean or they thought someone was unclean, it was the role of the priest to come and judge and whether that person had leprosy in this example. They were trumpeters who gave the people instructions, so they dealt in logistics as well. And also to encourage the people when they went to war. They also offered incense on behalf of the people, which represents prayer. And there are many other roles that the priests did as well. So our title this afternoon, it's not just looking at the role of the priest, but I thought it important to establish the principles of what they do. But specifically, we're going to look at the high priest. So what additional roles did the high priest have? Well, to consider this, let's first look at the tabernacle, which God told Moses to make. So this was their central place of worship, if you like, within the wilderness. And then these principles were very similar to that of the temple, which was later built by Solomon, which once stood on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So the tabernacle would have looked something like this. I did notice there's a power line there, so I don't think they would have had that in the wilderness. But it gives you some kind of visual representation at least. And we can see there's a bronze altar where they offer the sacrifices here. And also that's the laver, which we considered this morning, the bronze laver, where the priests washed. Now in the tabernacle itself, again I hope you can see that's not that clear, it was separated into different sections. So we have this part here, which was called the Holy Place, and in it there was seven branch lampstand, which is called the menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. But there was another section over here, separated by this this veil, and this was known as the Holy Place, the Most Holy Place, or the Holy of Holies. And this contained the Ark of the Covenant, and also there's a mercy seat which went above it, which we haven't got time to explain today. But it was only the high priest that was allowed to go into that most holy place. And he went in there once a year to make an atonement. And it was known as the Day of Atonement. So please go with me to Leviticus and chapter 16. So what does atonement mean? Well, it means covering. So once again, we think of that covering of the clothing. And it was a reconciliation between God and man for the sins that they'd committed. So we read in Leviticus 16, verse 16, that he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And then if we can come to verse 30. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And then verse 34, and this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So it was a yearly reminder that the sacrifices they made, they were not enough to completely wash their sins away. The high priest was to offer sacrifices for himself, for his family, and also for the people of Israel. And he brought the blood of those offerings into the holy place and sprinkled the blood of a bullock and of a goat on the mercy seat, which is this little bit here, these two little bobbles above the one, which we know is cherubim, but yeah, if you didn't know your scripture, bobbles probably makes more sense. So we read in verse 14 of Leviticus 16 of this, that he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So it was only the high priest that could do this. No other person was permitted. If they did go in the most holy place, they would die. But the high priest also had to be perfect when he did that. No blemish was to be found in himself or the garments which he wore when he entered that most holy place. But again, we emphasise that that Day of Atonement was a reminder that their sins, they may be covered, but not washed away. So they still died because of their sins. So that's a brief explanation of the Levitical priesthood and the role of the high priest. And if we go back to our timeline, this priestly order continued until all the way through to Jesus' day. The tabernacle, as we suggested earlier, was replaced by a temple when they came into the Promised Land, which was built in Jerusalem and finally destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So what of today? We still follow the Bible and worship God, and we see that many Christian denominations still have priests of different sorts. So who is the high priest at the moment? As we've discussed, it's Jesus. So please come with me to Luke chapter 24. Because what I've been trying to emphasise all along is that each time we see a change in priestly order, we've seen a covering, a putting on of clothes. And we read here in Luke chapter 24 of some of the last words that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And he says to his disciples in verse 49, so Luke 24 verse 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen." So Jesus tells them to stay in Jerusalem until they are endued with power from on high. And that power was the Holy Spirit, which was God's power on earth, and it enabled men to preach and to do miracles by God. And we read there that the disciples stayed in the temple, and we can work out that they stayed in the temple for 7 days. And please see me afterwards if you want to find out how I worked that out. Now that word in Jude, in verse 49, means to be clothed or to put on. So we could say that the disciples were waiting to be clothed with power from on high. And if we look at Exodus 29, verse 29, which we've already considered, we're told that the holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein, and to be consecrated in them, and that the son that is a priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days, when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation, to minister in the holy place. And that phrase, put them on, which is highlighted here in blue, that's the equivalent word to endue, which we can see from Luke chapter 24. And how long were the priests in the temple for when their clothes were consecrated? Well, it was 7 days, just like Jesus' disciples were in the temple for 7 days, waiting to be clothed with God's power. So the disciples, believers of Jesus, and those who are baptized, they are the new priests. And if you read the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus' disciples and followers, they carried out the different jobs of the priest, which we covered earlier, in different ways. But we're not told that they stayed in the temple or a particular building. They went preaching all over the place and met in each other's houses. We're not also not told that they had special clothes to wear like the priests used to. They weren't paid priests either. They kept their professions of fishing, tent making and woodworking, but also relied on the generosity of those who they were preaching to. So they're very different from the priests which we see in the churches around us today. So to consider Jesus as a great high priest, please turn to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. So there's so much in these chapters which we could bring out. So I can't cover everything this afternoon, but Jesus' priesthood is, although on the same principles, is very different from those ones we've already considered, and it's no surprise considering he's the Son of God. So Hebrews 10 verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So the writer to the Hebrews explains that what we've considered, the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Levites, which followed the law of Moses, was not perfect, and that the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats, it can't take away our sins. As we've said, it was a covering. It can't take them away. They're still there, but they're covered, and just like the nakedness was. And that yearly sacrifice that the high priest did was a reminder of that fact. This process was, however, a type of what Jesus was to do when he was on the earth 2,000 years ago. And by type, we mean a metaphor, a shadow, to represent the real thing. And if you come back one chapter to Hebrews 9, this chapter first explains Moses' tabernacle, which we've already considered, how the priests went into the holy place to do their service, but the high priest went into the most holy place to do his service once a year. But Hebrews 9 verse 7 continues, "For if that first covenant," so the tabernacle, the Levites and Moses' law, "had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." Verse 11, "And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." I think that's the wrong verse, actually, I'm afraid. I'm reading from the wrong chapter, that's why. Sorry. Hebrews 9 verse 7, "But into the second, whence the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 11. "But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So Jesus, as high priest, didn't offer the blood of goats and calves, but he offered his own blood. He willingly sacrificed himself when he was crucified. And you might say he wasn't willingly sacrificed, that he was bound to do it by the Jews and the Romans. But if you look at those verses on the screen, we know that he did have a choice. If he didn't want to do it, he could have asked for an army of angels to come and save him from it. So Jesus had the choice of whether he went through with his own death, which he did for all our sakes. But Jesus hadn't sinned, so he didn't deserve that death. He was a perfect sacrifice, as described in Hebrews 7 and verse 26. We read that, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore." So unlike the high priest of Moses' tabernacle, who made the sacrifice every year, Jesus made this perfect sacrifice once. There was no other need to make these sacrifices by blood. And if we continue to chapter 8 and the first verse, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So both the verses we read earlier in chapter 9 and those we've just read in chapter 8, they talk of another tabernacle, not Moses' one, but a perfect tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. And we also read that Jesus went into the most holy place. So where was this tabernacle? Where is this new tabernacle that the Lord pitched? If you turn to Hebrews 9 and verse 24, we read that, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So the high priest in Moses' tabernacle went into the most holy place, and we're told that he went before the presence of the Lord, who appeared in a cloud. So the tabernacle that God has pitched, this new tabernacle, is a figurative one. Heaven itself is that holy place, a most holy place, sorry, and this is where Jesus, as high priest, now resides, in the presence of his Father, our God. And the holy place is made up of those believers who have been baptized. So all of us, if we're baptized and stay faithful to Jesus. And Romans 8 tells us that it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So Jesus isn't there idly. We're told that he maketh intercession for us. And it means to intervene on someone's behalf, be an advocate for them. So he is pleading our cause for salvation. But there are things that we need to do as well to obtain salvation. And Hebrews 7, verse 25 continues, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. I'm reading from the wrong chapter again. It's very confusing, sorry. So Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we need to come unto God by Jesus, our high priest. And we do this by offering prayers to God through Jesus. We do this by coming before God on a Sunday morning to remember Jesus. And we also have to sacrifice, but not by killing animals. Again, Romans tells us that we need to present ourselves a living sacrifice. And it just means that we need to dedicate our lives to God, striving all the time to do God's will. So sacrificing those things we may want to do, which we know are wrong and are natural to us. And if we do these things, what will be the reward? I'll get the right chapter this time. Chapter 9 and verse 13. But if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's the reward, eternal inheritance. And we are told that Jesus will return to the earth to establish God's kingdom. That time will be very soon, where he will not only be high priest, but king as well. And we too can be part of that everlasting kingdom. Our sins forgiven by the offering of Jesus' blood. We will live forevermore if we're baptized and present our lives as a living sacrifice to God. We won't turn there and look at it now because of time, but we mentioned that Jesus will return as both king and priest, and we've met another king priest before. That of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And we're told within Hebrews that that's after the order that Jesus is made high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. And do you remember what the two things that... Have I missed a slide? Oh, I missed a slide. The two things which Abraham bought... Melchizedek brought to Abraham. Well, they were the blood, the wine and the bread, which symbolises Jesus' sacrifice. The blood and the type of... the wine, the type of the blood, and the bread, the type of his body. So Melchizedek was this vision to Abraham of Jesus, who would one day be that great high priest. So I know we've covered a lot very quickly this afternoon, and there's lots which we haven't had time to consider. But in summary, we've seen that in all the different ways men have done their priestly duties towards God, they've always been clothed first, this covering for their nakedness, their shame and their sin. That the sacrifices were made only as a covering for these sins. The sins were still there. The sins weren't washed away. And the sacrifices they did were to remind them of that, a life for a life. However, the offering of Jesus in sacrificing himself was a perfect sacrifice that is able to cleanse and wash away our sins. But for that to happen, we need to be baptized and come to God through Jesus, who is in heaven as our high priest, great high priest, pleading our cause for salvation. And we must present ourselves as those living sacrifices. And if we do, we shall be granted that salvation through eternal life in God's kingdom, when Jesus will return as both king and priest.